Please give your attention now then to our speaker, Mr. Matthew Hughes, who will give us a scriptural analysis of the Holy Spirit.
Glad we didn't have Psalm 119 or wouldn't have had much time to say anything now, but the psalm we did open with, Psalm 103, gives us a good introduction to the principles and the teaching of Scripture concerning God's creative works. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. And often, I believe, we're perhaps guilty of not stopping to consider the wonders of the earth we inhabit. And our 21st century lifestyle perhaps takes us out of nature into a more artificial habitat, with the urban throng and business psyche, production, and etc., etc. Even if we do spend time in nature, we might still fail to acknowledge the greatness of its creator. But the marvels of the earth and the testimony they give to the greatness of their creator are there whether we consider them or not. And this 104th psalm, which we've just read, gives us the reflections of the psalmist. The psalmist, probably David, the shepherd and fugitive, stopping to consider, looking at the fine balance of everything, the steadiness of earth on its foundations, the intricacy of the food chain, from the grass that feeds the oxen to the lions who hunt their prey. He reflected on the vast expanse of the firmament, the unfathomable depths of the oceans, the variety of interesting creatures that roam the earth, navigate its seas, fly in its atmosphere. Those thoughts inspired the psalmist to write, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. In another psalm, Psalm 19, the psalmist writes, The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Paul in Romans 1 and verse 20 says, For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, that is the Gentiles. The greatness of creation, Paul said, left the Gentiles without excuse for forgetting their responsibilities to the Godhead. Every facet of creation is testimony to the existence of a supreme and wise creator. Nature can't talk to us. It can't tell us about man's history. It can't tell us about man's destiny. But it can and does tell us, and that unequivocally, that its creator is wise, beneficent, and powerful. We intend to approach this subject with that reverence due to our Creator, and with those sentiments of the psalmist. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Our subject, of course, is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Our first logical question is, what is the Spirit? What is the Holy Spirit as taught in the Bible? The original words in the Hebrew and Greek translated as Spirit in the English version are Ruach and Pneuma. The basic essential idea behind both words is breath. More in the sense of exhale, they're also translated as wind. Specifically, though, the use of those words in the context of God's Spirit, Ruach Elohim in the Old Testament and Pneuma Theo in the New, in those contexts it has the idea of power and energy. And we shall, of course, go into a little bit more detail than that in this address, but simply put, it refers to that idea of breath. And in scriptural terms, it refers to that immense energy by which God has created all things. God, the creator of all things. John says in John 1 verse 3, all things were made by him, that is God. That confirms what we've just read from the psalmist. We read those words, thy works, thou hast made them all, thou hast ordained. It is God, not evolution, not blind chance, which has created the earth. Isaiah 45 says, thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it, not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. So that is a very basic and simple principle, that God is the creator of everything. How did he create the earth is our next question. And the myth has been perpetuated that he created everything from nothing. God created the earth out of nothing. But this defies both reason and scripture. Reason says that out of nothing, nothing can come. And scripture doesn't teach that God created everything out of nothing, but that he created everything by his spirit. Job 26 verse 13 says, by his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. In this psalm we have just read, in verse 30 we read, thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. If I recall correctly, was turned to by our speaker last week, but there's certainly no harm in repeating this. In that verse we read, to us there is but one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. And our speaker last week pointed out that the word is ex, which means out of. And we have the word Exodus, which has the idea of out of Egypt. It was an exit from Egypt. So the things that are made were created out of God's substance. They weren't created by him out of nothing. They were created out of him, out of his spirit. And because that formative, sustaining power radiates from God, we can understand the significance of those words, ruach and pneuma, which mean breath, exhalation. They radiate from God's substance. John says, John 1 verse 3, God is spirit. That was Christ actually saying that, but it's recorded, sorry, in John. Literally, the word order is pneuma or theos. Spirit, the deity is. Therefore, spirit is his substance, and anything created out of him is therefore created by his spirit. The next important principle we're looking to establish is that the Holy Spirit is not part of a triune Godhead. God is spirit, spirit is his substance. Spirit can't be in any way extricated from him, although spirit can exist separate from his person. Everything that exists is created by his spirit, and that is perfectly intelligible. But that certainly doesn't mean that the spirit is a personality and a co-equal personality and co-eternal with the Father. God created everything by his spirit, so his spirit is subject to him. The spirit is subject to his will. It's confirmed by the phraseology common throughout scripture that describes the spirit as my spirit or God's spirit. If we understand that the spirit is God's power, then the rest of Scripture really does slot into place. Another interesting point to note is this, that we've mentioned the two words in the original, the one is Ruach and the one is Pneuma. Interestingly, Ruach is feminine. It's a feminine noun, and Pneuma is a neuter noun. In Hebrew, I believe there's no neuter, there's just masculine and feminine. So everything, including abstract things, they fall into a category of either masculine or feminine. And there's no general rule which determines what is feminine or masculine, but it just simply is. Except when it comes to things like humans and proper nouns. So for example, God, in the original, is invariably masculine. El, Eloah, Elohim are all masculine nouns. Likewise, in the Greek, we have Theos, Kyrios, they're all masculine. And yet we have this discordancy where Pneuma, in the Greek, is actually neuter. And God is never called it. So what this shows is that rather than being a personality, the Spirit is a thing. It is a something, and it's a part of God's power, but it is not a personality. So as we progress through, we're going to think next about what the Spirit is physically. And it's very difficult for us to really grasp and understand the ineffable energy store in the earth around us, which is the store of the Spirit. We can witness and recognize that the earth is a complex system of various energy conversions. We can, for example, you can hold an apple up and drop an apple, and we see energy at play, because something is pulling that apple. There's some form of life in it. We wouldn't call the apple alive, but something's happening there. There's energy. We might even see a lump of wood, and we might think the lump of wood is dead, and yet we put it on the fire and it gives heat, and we have an interplay of energy, and we don't necessarily understand why, but we know that there are forces out there at play going on. We can look into the sun. We feel heat from the sun, and we recognize that its energy, or so we're told, is that it's absorbed into plants, and that the sun is in some ways at the base of the food chain. As we get deeper into the physics of things, we realize that there is even more energy than we could ever realize with just looking at things superficially. Scientists over the past century and upwards have been looking more closely into the world and into the structures, the atomic structures of everything, and they've realized that everything, even a lifeless slab of concrete, is made up from a labyrinth of tiny structures of atoms and molecules with all sorts of things going on in the molecular scale. All sorts of energy interplay, vast amounts of energy which we just couldn't simply realize by looking at a lump of concrete which to us looks dead and lifeless. Even more remarkable, perhaps, than that is the discovery that it's not just those complex structures. It's not just the fact that we've got photons, electrons, protons, neutrons, and all sorts of things with electrons whizzing round the atom and things like this. They actually are energy themselves. They are energy. In 1905 in Switzerland, Albert Einstein finished his treatise on the theory of relativity, and he wrote the famous equation, which has been well known ever since, which is E equals mc squared. Without going into too much detail, what the equation meant was that energy, or rest mass energy, measured in joules, is equivalent to the mass of an object in kilograms multiplied by the speed of light multiplied by the speed of light. That's two multiplications of the speed of light. And what it showed, which is interesting to us, is what was called the mass to energy equivalence. Mass is a condensation of energy. And as we said in that idea of a lifeless slab of concrete, it seems to us static and dead, but there is an enormous amount of energy condensed into something that seems quite small. What it means, that equation, is that if you have an object, 1 kilogram of an object, to work out how much energy is in the mass of that object, you have to multiply that mass times the speed of light times the speed of light again, and what you arrive at is an absolutely massive figure, because the speed of light, as I've got written down here, is 300,000 kilometers per second. And what you get is this result, 8.99 times 10 to the power of 16 joules from 1 kilogram. And that number really doesn't mean anything to us. It's too great for us to fathom. So to try and put that energy into a scale which we can relate to, I've got some details here about when, on October the 30th, 1961, the Soviet Union detonated the largest ever nuclear bomb, the atomic bomb. And what this bomb is able to do is to convert mass into energy, so that what seems to us like mass then becomes energy radiated or transferred into a different form, like heat and motion, vibrations, etc., etc. It's a conversion of energy, really, from one thing to another, energy in mass to energy in heat, light, etc., etc. The mass converted was 4.5 kilograms, which is a very small amount, you know, just something which we could lift one-handed with no problem. The energy which came from this was phenomenal. The mushroom cloud was 64 kilometers high, which is 7 times the height of Everest. It broke windows in Finland and Sweden. The seismic shock was measurable on its third passage round the Earth, even though it actually wasn't detonated on the Earth, it was detonated in the air. It was scaled down from 100 megatons of TNT. And that's just an example to demonstrate how much energy there is encapsulated into mass. You might think that this is all sort of unnecessary, and perhaps it is, but I'm sure you'll agree that it is at least very intriguing and very interesting, and also perhaps very confusing. Matter, energy, transferable? It doesn't really make sense to us when we're used to the world that we see, and a piece of concrete is a piece of concrete is a piece of concrete. How can that be transferred into energy? And if that is confusing, and if I have lost you completely, which I hope I haven't, it demonstrates this very interesting point, that people could have understood this in theory before Einstein's equation without even looking into physics. Not in all its detail, but they could have understood that idea before going into all the detail. And there was actually a man in the 19th century who had expressed those ideas based on what he knew of the Bible before Albert Einstein. And his name was John Thomas. And in his magazine, which he was publishing, The Herald of the Kingdom and Age to Come of 1861, he wrote this concerning the deity. His nature is the substratum or basis of all conceivable existences, animate or inanimate, in all the universe. For they are all created out of his spirit, and that spirit radiates out of his substance. The distinction made by philosophers between matter and spirit is artificial and does not obtain in Scripture. The Father is matter or substance, but he is spirit also. For that matter of which he consists and which constitutes his nature is spirit. This being the fact, matter is eternal. But this by no means implies that the forms of matter are eternal. Electricity is as much matter as a block of marble. The only difference is that it is matter in a different form. I really thought that was quite amazing that he was able to pen those words, which have been absolutely confirmed by the physicists of the following century. The only difference that it is matter in a different form. So the concept of mass to energy conversion wasn't actually pioneered by Einstein, without wishing to discredit Einstein or the work that he did accomplish. But what we're trying to show is that the teaching about spirit and energy being at the basis of all things was taught in the Bible thousands of years ago. And that's how John Thomas was ahead of his time, because he understood God's word. One passage which helped him in formulating those ideas was Psalm 139. Verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. What that tells us, and what that told John Thomas, is that although God has a personal dwelling in heaven, his spirit extends to infinity, and therefore we cannot hide from his substance. He dwells personally in the heavens, as we said, but his spirit extends to infinity. You might question whether God does have a personal physical existence if God is spirit and his spirit is everywhere. But that doesn't mean that God is himself an abstraction. We remember the Lord's Prayer, which goes, Our Father, which art in heaven. So God dwells personally in heaven, and it is just by his spirit, by which he created everything, being everywhere, that he is able, in a sense, himself to be everywhere. It is that spirit which vivifies and animates man just in the same way that God vivifies and animates the spirit of all flesh. Sometimes God's Spirit has been manifested in a different way, in ways which have been called miracles. And thus in Scripture it becomes known as the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit used for a holy or separate purpose. And what we call them in Scripture is miracles. And the miracle is just simply God's Spirit used in a way that's different to usual. It's just a specific variation from the ordinary and perceivable course of nature for a specific purpose. And we could trace through Scriptures to give examples, but it's sufficient for our purpose to be able to say in general that that is how miracles are, that is how God's Spirit has been used. We have the description in Psalm 51 verse 12 of free spirit again. Through that free spirit, he is close to all his creation. Acts 17 verse 27 says he is not far from any one of us. It helps us to understand how, as Christ said, not a sparrow falls without the Father knowing, and how the very hairs of our head are numbered. Something which changes from day to day. God is therefore, by that Spirit, intrinsically connected with his creation. His presence in spirit pervades every inch of space. We were going to consider the spirit which is used to animate flesh, but seeing as we have a subject dedicated to the nature of man, we'll do without that. What I would like to consider is the way in which the Spirit was used by Christ. When Christ appeared, it was a very unique time. Paul says that God gave not the Spirit by measure unto him. Christ had unlimited recourse to the reins of the formative power of the universe. And he had a more unique and special relationship to the Father by that Spirit. If we look in Luke 1, verse 35, we're told about the special process of his birth. Verse 35 of Luke 1, the angel answered and said unto her, that is Mary, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall become the Son of God. I would like to move on to John 1. Verse 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The word for word is the word logos, which can mean word expressed, or the antecedent thought itself. As we have in our English vocabulary, words like logic, which doesn't actually mean something verbally expressed, but it has the idea behind it, the logic, which comes from that same word logos. We've got things like zoology, anthropology, and so forth, which all take that word logos from the Greek. It has a very similar idea to the Hebrew word for wisdom, which is chokhmah. Remember what we read in Psalm 103? O Lord, how manifold are thy works, in wisdom hast thou made them all. And remembering that verse, look at verse 3. All things were made by it, without it was not anything made that was made. So the Logos, the wisdom of God, was what was expressed in action when the earth was created. But in verse 14, we read that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here was the Spirit, the Logos, expressed in a very specific way in the birth of the Son. The wisdom, the Logos, the intelligence of the Deity, the directing force which was antecedent to creation, here became expressed in a very special way in the person of Christ, so that what was born of Mary was called the Son of God. And Christ was therefore able to say, "I am the bread which came down from heaven," in John 6. "The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." So the Father was in him through this special manifestation of his Spirit. And therefore when he was crucified, he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my power, why hast thou forsaken me?" We might actually say that God physically did depart from Christ, because that Spirit, which had been with him since conception, was now withdrawn prior to the expiry of Christ on the cross. The next time the Spirit was manifested was through the apostles. Christ had said to the apostles, "It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." The Comforter is the Holy Spirit, John 14 verse 26 says. And the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost physically. As we've said, the Holy Spirit is God's power for a specific purpose. So even though God's Spirit is everywhere anyway, here it was going to be manifested for a special mission. It was special, specially needed because of the significance and extent of the work, the task that lay ahead of them. The amount of obstacles that the disciples were going to face made the Holy Spirit necessary to their task. We say why it, say it's necessary because there were many improbabilities in their operation from a purely human point of view. What they were preaching was adverse to the Jews, first of all. The law of Moses was not adapted for the incorporation of Gentiles. It was against the opinions, prejudices, and national patriotism. The apostles decried the religious ritualistic zeal, and it represented the crucifixion as an unjust and cruel murderer, so that the Jews who crucified him were criminals who had cried for his blood. So on the part of the Jews, it was unlikely to be successful. What about the Gentiles? Well, it was adverse to them too. The principle of the unity of God and not a multiplicity was contrary to the Gentile teaching. Advocating humility, love, patience, forgiveness, etc. were all ideas foreign to the Gentiles. And the Hellenized world was steeped in philosophy and superstition. Thirdly, the apostles themselves were men of no reputation, of no social standing. Most of them had little or no education. They paid no deference to Jew or Greek, rich or poor. Fourthly, from a human perspective, the enemy had succeeded in crucifying Christ. Their cause had died with him, you would think. He was the king they preached, and he was gone. He had been crucified. And fifthly, the apostles themselves were to be persecuted and killed. John 16 says, Christ had said to the apostles, "They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God a service." And all those factors, and there probably could be many more, necessitated the work of the Spirit in the actions of the apostles when they were preaching the truth. Again, we could spend time going through miracles, but they're all there in the Acts of the Apostles. Blind men receiving sight, sick healed, dead raised, things which were clearly miraculous. And its purpose was to support the work of the apostles, to give undisputed credence to their teaching. And it was also for maintaining the believers, Ephesians 4, verse 11 to 12, and 2 Peter 1, verse 21, are good references to show that it was there for the support of that ecclesia, as it's called in the Greek. It was there for their support in those early treacherous days where there were enemies all around. We wanted to speak about the Spirit in the Apostles' time, not just ancillary to our subject on Spirit, to just look at the examples of how the Spirit was used, but also to show why it was needed then and is not in activity now. That's the Holy Spirit. God's power is always there and His Spirit sustains everything. But the Holy Spirit, for for restoring sight to the blind, healing the sick and so forth, is not in existence at the present. It served its purpose for that generation, for the apostles and those subsequent to them, but was then removed. Let's have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 8. Love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, a work of the Holy Spirit, they shall fail. Whether they be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. In part. It refers to the fact that this Holy Spirit was not the final result. It was what's described in Ephesians as an earnest, a first installment of what was to come in the perfect state. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall not be present. But this shows us that the Holy Spirit was not to be there as a permanent thing. The sun was to go down on the prophets. There was to be a famine of the word. Let's have a look at Amos 8. Amos 8, verse 11 to 12. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. Again, a prophecy of the time when the word of God would not be present. Micah chapter 3. Micah 3, verse 6 to 7. Therefore night shall be upon you, that ye shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you, that ye shall not divine, and the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded, yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. The time we're in has actually been prophesied. Time of darkness, as it's described there, the sun having gone down over the prophets. Do we have the Holy Spirit today then? First reason, no, because of 1 Corinthians 13, what we just read, and those verses which have prophesied a time when there should be an ending of the work of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, if we look around, we see an absence of spirit possession. In the apostles' time, it was obviously supernatural, raising the dead. That's not something we've had done today. We might have people who get up from their wheelchairs in revival meetings, but that's a different thing to being raised from the dead. And it's a different thing within the walls of an evangelical church when people are hyped up with different sensations. Another thing which we want to make clear is that in apostolic times, a believer never undertook to prove possession of the Holy Spirit by an appeal to his own feelings. So he wouldn't speak to his neighbour and says, I feel like I've got the Holy Spirit, therefore you must believe that I have it. It was always demonstrable and unmistakable. Thirdly, in John 16, verse 8 to 13, Christ said, "The Spirit will guide you to all truth." It was called in John 14 and 15, the Spirit of Truth. Now, if we look at the many churches, the many beliefs in Christendom around, surely we have to think, how can there be such division if God's Holy Spirit is there at work? Fourth point, one of the uses of the Spirit mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 verse 25 is that there should be no schism. And we wouldn't expect the Spirit to induce fraternity artificially, but surely if the Spirit was active today, we would not have quite the extent of diversity of opinions in major teaching, in major first principles. Fifthly, Christ said that the world would not receive the Spirit. John 15 verse 26. So the world could not have the Holy Spirit. Now, those are in the world who have not been separated from the world by the gospel truth. Paul describes those as having been alienated from God by ignorance. So if they do not have the truth, if they don't fulfill that criteria, then they are alienated from God, and therefore the world and cannot receive the Holy Spirit. Sixth point. The recipient of Spirit had to change through God's word before he could receive it. Mark well the order in Acts 2 verse 38. Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and he shall receive the Holy Spirit. The order is very much askew in the revival meetings of the evangelical churches. Seventh point. A person is a false prophet who believes not the apostles. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. John says in 1 John 4 verse 1 to 6. He that confesseth that Christ is come in the flesh is of God. But those that confess not are not of God. Therefore, in Christendom, those who preach the doctrine of the Trinity do not qualify for those speaking the Spirit of Truth. And remember that the Spirit is described as the Spirit of Truth. It will guide into all truth. Eighth point, the Spirit was given to individuals for the collective good. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 7 says, "The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all." This is an important point. It was not for self-profiting in any way. Remember the case of Elymas the sorcerer. He wanted to purchase the Spirit, and the disciples actually brought a blindness upon him because he had wanted to purchase the Holy Spirit with money. So the Spirit was given not for the possessor to benefit from it, but for every man to profit with all. It was for the collective good. And bear that in mind with what's taught in the revival meetings with the speaking of tongues. The speaking of tongues is utterly profitless. It's utterly profitless. And we have to really wonder how the Spirit of God could be at work in these meetings when it's all unintelligible. The final point is that in Joel 2, there's a reference to a duplicity of spirit outpouring. The verse, the translation I have here is as follows from John Thomas. He hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause the for he hath given you the teacher of righteousness, and he shall cause to descend for you a rain, a teacher of righteousness, and a latter rain in the first month. That refers to two outpourings of the Spirit. This is quoted in Acts 2, verse 25 to 27. And in the time of Christ was the first outpouring, so we expect a second outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There are two outpourings, a former and a latter rain. And most significantly, there's an interval, a dry period between the former and the latter rain, that is, an absence of the Spirit. We really must finish up now. We've examined some of the uses of the Spirit, but there is just one final point which is as important as the others to a correct overall grasp of the gospel teaching. What does the Spirit have to do with us in our days? We know that God's Spirit is all around us. It's what sustains us, what gives us life. It operated in the past in a special way and was called the Holy Spirit, but does the Spirit have any work at all in our generation? The answer is, to a certain extent, yes, it does. Because Christ said in John 6, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Literally, the words that I speak unto you, spirit is and life is. That word of Christ is spirit and is life. A man has just so much of the Spirit of God in him as he has of the truth intelligently and affectionately believed. Something which, again, you might recognize from Elpis Israel. God's word is called Spirit because it is quickening and because it was given by Spirit. Peter said that the words he delivered were the words of eternal life. Paul again says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. In Hebrews 4, he said, "The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing and asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." For us, there is no other way of salvation than is currently offered through God's word. This is the exclusive way in which God's Spirit operates, apart from what we describe as providence. Some in Christendom believe that we can pray for wisdom, faith and virtue, and then miraculously our heart changes and we become wise and faithful and virtuous. But to pray for God to change our heart without studying the word is to deny the power of the Spirit word. Colossians 3 verse 9 to 10, we could turn up to read there. We read about being renewed by knowledge. In John 17, in the prayer to the Father, Christ says, "Sanctify," that is, cleanse and purify them, the disciples, "through thy truth. Thy word is truth." That word which is truth, which is spirit, is that power, that instrumental power of cleansing, sanctification and purification. He said, again, Christ, "Ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Paul said to Timothy that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And the clear message coming from those passages is that the scriptures are adequate for salvation. Do we think that we can dispense with the Bible and simply pray to get wisdom? Clearly, a man, as we have said, has as much of the Spirit of God in him as he has of the truth, intelligently and affectionately believed. It's up to us to put that Spirit of God within us. If we do wish to be wise, if we do wish to develop within ourselves the attributes of the Spirit, then we need to open our Bibles. The entrance of thy word giveth light. We mustn't be alarmed or despondent if at first the word seemed dry and uninteresting. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are spiritually discerned. But if that seed is planted into the heart and germinates and flourishes, it will bring forth fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Ignorance of God's word alienates us from the covenant and promises, as Ephesians 4 tells us. But when God's word works upon a heart susceptible of influence, it creates a new man, a new creature. Sin no longer reigns in his members. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Thank you.